This is The Bride of Christ, part 34. And this week we're going to be looking at Revelation chapter 20 on the millennium. Now, what we've done in the last 33 weeks is we went all the way from Genesis and we looked at the same patterns over and over again. And then we saw the picture of the bride and of the general church, and we saw it again as we went through the different parts of Revelation. And then we came to the first 3.5 years of tribulation, and we saw different pictures of that as it's portrayed over and over again from different insights, from different aspects in the book of Revelation. And we saw the last 3.5 years with what God's doing there is His wrath and His cleansing judgment is poured upon the earth. And we saw that from different pictures again, and different chapters having different pictures, so we can see the whole picture of what God's doing. We saw the 3.5 years, last 3.5 years, from the point of view of the Antichrist and of what the world saw it, how God saw it, how men saw it, all the different aspects, picture at a time, till the whole painting was painted. But now, we have finished. The tribulation is over. The first 3.5 years, first the bride is taken up, then the first 3.5 years, the general church that is left behind is being cleansed and prepared, and they're taken up. And the last 3.5 years, God's wrath and judgment on rebellion and sin is poured out upon the world. And then Christ returns. And it's finished. God has taken rebellion and He's destroyed it. He has taken the Antichrist and the spirit of the Antichrist, the spirit of Babylon, that since the fall of man has controlled civilization. And He's completed the judgment against that spirit of Babylon, the spirit of Antichrist. So why wouldn't at that point eternity start? Why wouldn't you say, well, the Lord, eternity starts, a new heaven, a new earth, and it's done. Why do we have the 1,000 years? What's the purpose of it? It seems like an anticlimax almost. What's the purpose of the 1,000-year reign? Well, let us turn to Revelation chapter 20, and first let's read it. So in Revelation 19, remember what we saw? We saw the Antichrist and the false prophet thrown into the lake of fire eternally. And we saw Armageddon, the destruction of a multitude, huge multitude. And then after all of that, Revelation chapter 20, verse 1. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads, or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and they shall go to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth, and compassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven, and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which are written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So we see that the Antichrist and the false prophet are thrown into the lake of fire, but we see that the dragon, Satan, was not cast into the lake of fire, but he was first put into the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. And so we see the millennium start. So I was praying and just thinking, what are some of the reasons that God has the millennium? And I'll share some of the thoughts. The first thing is, God is fulfilling his plan to mankind. You know, when God created man, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, he said this, "And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them. And God said unto them, "Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." And the God said, "Behold, I have given you every green herb bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth and every tree in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed. To you it shall be meat, be for meat. And to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given green herb for meat." And so it was. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And that evening and morning were the sixth day. What would it have been like if man had never sinned? What would life been like? Well, what God has done is, in the 1,000 years, he has not eliminated sin, but he's eliminated the power of Satan. You know, from the moment that Adam and Eve sinned, dominion was taken from man and given to Satan. That's why he's called the prince of the air. And remember when Christ was tempted? What did Satan do? He said, "See all these kingdoms? They're mine, but I'll give them to you." Because Satan is the authority on this earth, right? Because man has given that authority up. But God, in the 7 years, destroys the authority of Satan upon the face of the earth, and it's removed. And what does God do? God now gives an atmosphere of peace during the 1,000 years where men can freely choose to serve God or to not. See, up to this time, there is such a warfare going on in this world that people are having to battle against darkness. You speak to someone about the Lord, and their eyes are blinded. They do not know what you're talking about, because the powers of darkness, the powers, the princes of this earth, the prince of darkness, has blinded them. But during the millennium, that power is taken away. The Antichrist is in the lake of fire, and Satan himself is bound for 1,000 years. So now all of a sudden, we have God's kingdom established again. And it's interesting that it says that the green herbs were given for food, not meat. And remember in Isaiah where it says that the lion shall lie down with the lamb? And what does it say? And it says, they shall eat grass. God's going to restore the creation from one of violence to one of peace. It says a child will be able to play at the nest of a poisonous snake and not be bitten. That a child will lead a lion like a lamb, right? I mean, what you see here now is the effect of man's giving over power to Satan, and creation has fallen into this curse. One time, Brother Robert's father asked the Lord, "How do mosquitoes fit into your creation?" And God said, "That's part of the curse." And you know, and this world is filled with this curse. Nature has been bogged down, and that's why it says nature itself groans for the revelation of the sons of God. But during the millennium, God is going to take that dominion back. He's destroyed the dominion of the enemy, and there's going to be a time of 1,000 years of peace where man again can choose between the tree of life, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Doesn't mean that they're not sinners still, but there's no more the terror of darkness destroying the lives of men. It's going to be 1,000 years where it'll be a picture of what God intended if Adam hadn't sinned and given over authority to Satan. Yes, sister. Yes.
So will there be sin?
There will be sin on the earth. There will be people who are in the flesh still. Because remember what happens, and I'll go on to this, is after the 7 years, are there anybody left on the earth? And there are people left on the earth. There are people that remain. Remnants of nations that survive, that God has protected. I'm not saying they were believers, but God protected. And they carry on to produce the nations for the 1,000 years and to repopulate the world. And what I think is that that not every person during the last 3.5 years takes the mark of the beast. I'm not saying they're believers. The Holy Spirit's been taken. But there are some people that have not taken and with their hearts received the Antichrist. Maybe there are people in Africa, in different places, that have resisted taking the mark of the Antichrist. Because we know that whoever takes on the mark of the Antichrist will be destroyed. They will not survive the last 3.5 years. But some of those who have not taken the mark of the beast will survive. And they will then become the nations of the world again. And so God is going to repopulate the world, and through that, God is going to give people a choice again to begin to live as he had planned when he created Adam and Eve on an earthly existence, an earthly plane.
So there's one thing, they won't have the innocence.
They won't have the innocence. There are going to be sinners, but there will not be the dominion of darkness that is penetrating the earth now. Pardon me? The cross is always there. Everyone who is saved from the time of Adam to the end of the millennium is through the cross of Christ Jesus. The gospel is still preached, but now they can see the glory of God. The heavenly Jerusalem is visible. Christ is ruling and reigning on the earth. And it says in chapter 26, verse 12, it says, O Lord, thou wilt ordain peace for us, for thou hast wrought all our works in us. O Lord our God, other lords besides thee have had dominion over us, but by thee only will we make mention of thy name. They are dead, but they shall not live. They are deceased, they shall not rise. Therefore hast thou visited and destroyed them, and made all their memories to perish. There have been other lords that have lorded over this world, have lorded over Israel, have lorded over the nations. But it says we've had other lords, other people who have ruled over us. And the word dominion means to marry, possess, to rule over. But you know something? They're all perished now. They're all dead now. We will not make mention. We will not remember them, but we'll remember you alone. And that's what God is doing. He's going to take it and he's going to remove the false rulerships. And and again in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2. And one thing about Isaiah is in the book of Isaiah is a book that speaks so much about the millennium. It speaks about the wickedness of man, speaks about Christ and the redemption of Christ and what he did for us. And it also speaks of the millennium. And it's all mixed together. Right? You got a picture of wickedness, a picture of millennium, a picture of Christ's redemption, a picture of wickedness, a picture of his redemption, another picture of the millennium. It's scattered in and out. It's woven together like a beautiful tapestry. And Isaiah gives that picture the most beautiful. It's a beautiful picture. And it's interwoven with the blood of Jesus. Isaiah 53, the most beautiful chapter when it discusses what Christ suffered for us. And interwoven is the millennium. But back to Isaiah 2:2, it says, And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. All nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations, and he shall rebuke many people. And they shall, what? Beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. And if you go to the synagogue, that verse is repeated every Saturday. I mean, that's how I know that by memory, you know. It's just every Saturday, every Sabbath. But that's talking about the millennium. That's talking about there will be no more man systems controlling nations. There'll be nations still, but they will no longer be controlled by the spirit of the Antichrist, no longer controlled by the spirit of Babylon. And then I like this, Isaiah 19:22. And the Lord shall smite Egypt, he shall smite and heal it, and they shall return even to the Lord, and he shall be entreated of them and shall heal them. In that day shall there be a highway out of Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrian shall come into Egypt, and Egypt the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptian shall serve with the Assyrians. In that day shall Israel be the third with Egypt and with Assyria, even a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall say, Blessed, saying, Blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria the works of my hands, and Israel mine inheritance. God will take those nations that were in rebellion, that were destructive, and the remnant that's left, he will bring forth. And he will call Egypt, my people. And he'll say to Assyria, the work of my hands. And to Israel, mine inheritance. And as a Jew, you know, that warms my heart to see that God is going to bring all those enemies together to be one. That's in the millennium. Why? Because the spirit of the Antichrist has been destroyed. The dragon, Satan, has been bound. So the first purpose I see is that God is going to establish for 1,000 years what it would have been like if Adam hadn't sinned and there was peace ruling on this earth where men had a choice but were not bound by darkness. There's still sin, but they have a choice because the living God is no longer a shadow to them. Even an unbeliever can see. Because Christ is ruling and reigning at that time. A second purpose I see for the millennium, it fulfills God's promises that he has promised to Israel. See, God had promises that Israel would be the nation that other nations would come to. And you know something? Israel never fulfilled that. Because Israel kept falling. Israel kept milking the truth, watering down the truth. Israel kept falling away from the calling they had. And as a nation, in total, they never fulfilled it. Part of the nation did, but not as a nation in total. But during the millennium, God is going to restore Israel, where the nations are going to come to Israel and say, tell us about the Lord. Tell us about your God. And they will be priests to the people to teach them about the ways of the Lord. And you know what's so wonderful about that? Israel was such a bad nation. You know what I mean? Because that shows you God's grace. Isaiah 43, starting at verse 1. But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel. You know, when it talks about Jacob, it normally refers back to the old nature of Jacob. And when it talks about Israel, it talks about the new nature that God gave Jacob. Fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by the name that thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers, and they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. I gave Egypt for thy ransom, and Ethiopia and Seba for thee. Since thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honorable, and I have loved thee. Therefore I will give men for thee, and people for thy life. Fear not, for I am with thee. I will bring thy seed from the east and gather from the west. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth, even every one that is called by my name, for I have created him for my glory. I have formed him, yea, I have made him. Bring forth the blind people that have eyes and the deaf that have ears. In other words, God takes the nation of Israel that's been scattered and he brings them together in the millennium. He establishes them to be his inheritance, to be his priests, to be his witnesses to the nations. And the nations honor Israel because of God. And Romans 11:26 gives this tremendous promise, or summarizes the promises in actually the Old Testament. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins, as concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. For the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. Why has Israel never been rejected? Because God's calling and gifts are without repentance. And God has chosen the nation of Israel to be his people. And there are people who rebelled, and a people who were sinful, and a people who did not obey the voice of God. But God is faithful, independent of our faithfulness. And that calling never left Israel. Never left Israel. And in the millennium, we see the fulfillment of God's faithfulness in spite of the unfaithfulness of men. And it says all Israel will be saved because a remnant that is left will all be saved. And they will go on to become a nation of godly people because of God's calling. So that's the second one. So the first one is God fulfilling his plan for creating man on this earth. The second one is God fulfilling his promises to Israel. The third one that came to me was it is a testimony of God's faithfulness, so that we may have courage to continue on in this life now. Because why would study about something that wouldn't be applicable to us? Everything is applicable, and all it is all it's supposed to do, or not all, but what the main focus is to know the faithfulness of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what it says this, see, a lot of times as a believer, I thought, oh, God created the earth, and he really blew it, right? Satan rebelled, and Adam rebelled, and all these things happened, and And so God's plan didn't really work out the way he intended, so he had to make a secondary plan up. That is not the case. What we see is God fulfills his plan for mankind. He fills his plan for the nation of Israel, and he fulfills his plan for the bride of Christ and for the church. He fulfills everything. Everything that he laid upon his heart before the foundation of the world will be completely, absolutely fulfilled, totally. There'll be nothing left that was not on the heart of God that will not be fulfilled. Absolutely everything will be fulfilled what was on the heart of God. And what's so wonderful about this is our God is so great that he gave man a free will. And in spite of the choices that man made, God will fulfill his absolute perfect plan. That's God's faithfulness. See, we have a wrong concept of God sometimes. God is going to fulfill everything. There'll be no regrets in the heart of God. There'll be nothing saying, I wish I could have fulfilled this one last thing. Everything will be fulfilled. Joy in eternity will be so perfectly complete. But each one of us chooses how much we want to participate of that. But the bride of Christ will be complete. And the body of Christ will be complete. And God's salvation will be complete. And God's eternal purposes will be complete. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11. He hath made everything beautiful in his time. Also he hath set the world in their heart, so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. I know that there is no good in them, but for a man to rejoice and do good in his life, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It is the gift of God. And I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it. And God doeth it, that men should fear before him. In other words, whatever God does, it is complete, it is perfect, and it is eternal. There's nothing that needs to be added to it, and there's nothing that can be taken away that should be removed. It is totally complete and perfect. That is what God is doing. And why is this important? It's important to us because we need to understand God's perfect faithfulness. And even as the brothers were praying for me tonight and praying for Donna, what was being instilled in all our hearts? Keep moving on because God is faithful to complete the work. You know, so many times when we preach the gospel or teach or share, we stress our commitment to God. You know, people are saying, your commitment to God. And we talk about our commitment to God, and we put pressure on people. And you know something, there's truth to that, and it's important, our commitment to God. But one thing that we're missing from the recipe is God's commitment to us. Because when we see how great God's commitment to us is, it is easy then to have our commitment to God. And that's the thing. And that's what the millennium is talking about, is God's commitment to us, and God's commitment to fulfilling his word is perfect. And that gives us courage to be committed to him. In Isaiah 53, it talks about the sufferings of Christ. But then Isaiah 55, and I like this section just after Isaiah 53. Isaiah 55, verse 6. I just read this section. It says, "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down, and snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it to bring forth bud, and bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth, and it shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing thereto I sent it. For ye shall go out with joy, and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. And it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off." You know what I love about that? It says God's word, when it goes out of his mouth, does not return empty, but it accomplishes all that he pleases. But you know, so many times as believers, we don't believe that. God speaks a word, and we take it as if it's a word of a man. But God says, when I say my word, it does not return to me void, but it does whatever I please, and it will bring forth the increase. That's what God's word does. So when we read about the millennium, we say, God's word is faithful. But it's interesting that the passage I read, the beginning of it starts off, "Let the wicked forsake his ways and the unrighteous man his thoughts." Why? It says, because God's thoughts are higher than your thoughts, and his ways are higher than your ways, as the heaven is higher than the earth. Why is that important? Because before we can forsake our thoughts, we have to be convinced that his thoughts are perfect. You ever had people who fight with God? I'm one of them, right? I've done that for years. I go, "God, this is not fair. This is not right. You don't quite got this right. You don't know the problems that I'm going through right now. And it's not quite fair." What we're saying is your thoughts are higher, but not that much higher. Or maybe not perfect. I know they're higher, Lord, but they're not perfect. Because you don't know what I'm going through, or it's not fair, or whatever. But so for a man to understand, to repent, and to stop thinking the thoughts that he thought, and to stop understanding the way he understood, and to stop going the path that he goes, he must see the awe of God, and that God's ways are eternally perfect, and accomplishes all that he desires. And it's interesting that it says here, "Let the wicked forsake his ways, and the unrighteous man his thoughts." And the word "to forsake" in the Hebrew has two meanings. And the first meaning means to let loose, to forsake. The second meaning means to restore and repair. Now, why would there be the Hebrew word have one meaning to forsake, and the other one meaning to restore and repair? And Brother Robert explained it this way. The Hebrew has many words that have opposite meanings. And what God is showing in those meanings is the picture of a door. There's two things that a door does. A door closes out those who you do not want to come in, and a door opens to allow those to come in that you desire. A door has two purposes. And when we see a Hebrew word that has this opposite meaning, it's showing both purposes. And when we close the door and forsake our unrighteous thoughts, we then open the door to restoration. And that's why it says, let the unrighteous forsake his thoughts. Close the door on your old thoughts and your own old ways, and you will then be opening a door to restoration.
Amen.
Praise God. And then in Isaiah 35, verse 1, it says, and the wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it, and the excellency of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. Strengthen ye the weak hands, and confirm the feeble knees. He's saying that during the millennium, the deserts and the dry places are going to bloom. Why is that good? Because that's how I feel sometimes. And I want to see that restoration now. The restoration he's going to bring on the earth then is a hope for the restoration he's doing now in our lives today. Isaiah 30:15 says, for thus saith the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest shall ye be saved. In quietness and in confidence shall be your strength. God wants us to change our ways of thinking. It's in the quietness. You know, as we're worshiping God tonight, there's a quietness. And in the quietness, there's strength, isn't there? There's a strengthening going on. And as we sit quietly before him, there's a confidence that grows. That's when we start worshiping the Lord, as I've said many times, and I say it to myself, is that as I'm in a trial, I begin to worship God for exactly who I need him to be in the midst of that trial. If I feel like I'm under a lot of pressure and I don't know the answers, I worship him for being the God in control who has all the answers and whose hand all the universe is in. And as I begin to worship him, I begin to meditate upon him, and I develop a quiet confidence that strengthens me. And in Isaiah chapter 41, verse 10, it says, fear not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Behold, all they that were incensed against thee shall be ashamed and confounded. They shall be as nothing, and they that strive with thee shall perish. Thou shalt seek them and find them not, even them that contended with thee. They that war against thee shall be as nothing, and as a thing of naught. And that's a description, I think, of the millennium, what God's going to do, because Israel will not have their enemies, and those who contended with Israel will be nothing. But it also speaks to us about the enemies of our soul now, and the fears, the anxieties, the pressures, the works of the enemy. And it says, as we focus on it, and what's our purpose? Fear not. And as we fear not, then God will vanquish our enemies. I like that. It's a really different attitude towards the whole thing. Fear not. As Brother Don shared a couple weeks ago, he says, what are the works of God? John 6 says, to believe on him who the Father sent. That's the work of God. And I'm going to throw this verse in just because I love it. Isaiah 26:3. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. Thou shalt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind or thoughts are stayed on thee. And that's what it says, let the unrighteous forsake his thoughts. And when we have thoughts of worry and fear, that is unrighteousness. That is wrong relationship. That is unbelief. So there's another thought for why the millennium. And it's to usher in the eternal kingdom of Jesus Christ and complete God's glorious plan. Isaiah 9:6 says, "For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with just judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform it." At the beginning of the millennium, God establishes the eternal kingdom of Jesus Christ that will just keep increasing and increasing and increasing for all eternity. And in Daniel, remember the picture of the of Nebuchadnezzar's dream with that statue with the golden head, and it goes down. And then what happens is, then it says in Daniel 2:43, "And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay." And that's the time now. There's no cohesiveness in the nations of this world. "And in those that in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. And forasmuch as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and it breaks in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure." And what was Nebuchadnezzar's response? Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and worshipped Daniel, and commanded that they should offer an oblation and a sweet odor unto him. He fell down because he was overwhelmed, because Daniel said, "This is not a possibility. This is sure. This will happen." And what God has done is the millennium completes God's fulfillment of creation, so that once it's fulfilled, he then can move on to eternity. And there are four dispensations found in the Bible. And when we understand about these four dispensations, we can more clearly understand how God dealt differently under each dispensation. The first dispensation was the dispensation or the age of the patriarchs. And it was from the time of Adam till the time that the law was given on Mount Sinai. That's the first dispensation. And there were three covenants that were made during that time. The covenant with Adam, that the seed of the woman shall crush the seed of Satan. Then the covenant with Noah, and the covenant with Abraham. So during the first dispensation, we see the age of the patriarchs, and this shows one of the four glories of God. And the first glory is the glory of his name as he reveals himself to men. And this shows God's creative will. And we see the way God's dealt specially with Abraham. He called him a friend. He had a relationship there. And God was revealing himself. Now the second dispensation is called, you could call it the law age. It takes place from the time the law was given at Mount Sinai to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That was the law age. And there were three covenants there. There was a Mosaic covenant. There was a covenant with the nation of Israel. And there's a covenant with David, that his descendant would rule for eternity. And the second age, second dispensation, shows the glory of his word. As the word of God is revealed, as God's great holiness is manifest, as God's plan for salvation, the word of God, is revealed to mankind for the first time. And it's the glory of his word. And the type of will, a part of God's will that's manifest there, is God's moral will. Because as they received the commandments, they understood what holiness was about. And then it's God's moral will. And that's why during the law age, we see severity happening. Because during that age, the law ruled. There was still a part of grace, but the law ruled. Where when King Saul sinned, he couldn't repent and be restored. He lost his kingdom. He could repent, but he couldn't get back what he lost, because it was the law age. And all these six covenants point to the last covenant. And that's found in the next age, the third age, which is the church age or the grace age. And that is from the resurrection of Jesus Christ until the church is taken up. The last of the believers are taken up during the middle of the 3.5 years. And this is the new covenant that's manifest. And this one here is, the first one was the glory of his name. The second one was the glory of his word. But this one is the glory of his life. Why is it the glory of his life? Because we as believers that have Christ living in us are letting, as we manifest the life of Christ in us, the world can see the glory of his life. Through Israel, they could see the glory of his word, but they couldn't see the glory of his life. But as we allow Christ within us to come forth, they can see the glory of his life. And this part, this will, the first will was God's creative will being manifest. The second one was God's moral will. But this one is God's specific will. Because we can walk specifically in what God has for us every moment of every day. Just as Christ knew the voice of his Father and spoke only his Father's words and did only the things he saw the Father do, we can walk in the same dimension of God's specific will. So we see the three dispensations. The fourth dispensation is the millennium, the 1,000 years, and that is the glory of his presence. So we see the glory of his name, the glory of his word, the glory of his life, and now the glory of his presence. Why? It says, God will come down and he will tabernacle, he will dwell with men. And that's what happened during the during the 1,000 years. That's what's happening, is men are now being able to receive the glory of his presence. And the first will was God's creative will, God's moral will, God's specific will, but this is God's ultimate will, that he will dwell with men. And so when we see the millennium, it completes that picture. And after the 1,000 years are over, after the 1,000 years are over, God then releases the dragon. Why would he release Satan after 1,000 years? Everything is just so hunky-dory, right? But you know, there are still people who have rebellion in their hearts. But without Satan contriving things, that rebellion doesn't gather people together. Right? Because the authority, Christ, is the authority on the earth. It is now God's kingdom. So what God's done is he has reserved Satan as a broom to sweep up the last remnants of rebellion. And so those who have not received the Lord Jesus as Savior, those who have not walked in his ways and have allowed sin and rebellion to rule, in other words, they have not been born again during that 1,000 years, as Satan is loosed, he acts as the broom that collects up all those rebellious people, and God brings the final judgment. And after that, it's finished. It's complete. And then God has finished with Satan's work too, and he is also cast into the lake of fire. And it says in verse 4, it talks about Revelation 20, verse 4, it talks about seats given, thrones, where people were ruling and reigning with Christ. And it talks about those who did not receive the mark of the beast and were faithful unto death during that time. And there's a special promise to those who've been left around for the first 3.5 years, but were faithful during that time. They're not part of the bride to rule and reign for all eternity, but they're given the honor of ruling and reigning with Christ for the 1,000 years. Because God does not overlook our obedience. Even if we weren't obedient initially and were left behind, he still honors that obedience and gives them a reward for that. Then in verse 5 of Revelation 20, it says, but the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Now, who were resurrected during the first resurrection? The first resurrection actually is three parts. We talked about the better resurrection that happened in Matthew 27 for the Old Testament saints that were overcomers. And we see them physically resurrected at the resurrection of Christ. Then the bride of Christ is taken up at the beginning of the 3.5 years, and that's another part of the first resurrection. And then the general church is taken up in the middle of the 3.5 years. Those are all part of the first resurrection. Now there's a second resurrection. Who is resurrected in the second resurrection? First of all, we know the unbelievers, those who did not receive Christ from the time of Adam to the time of the end of the age. That's one group. But there's also the Old Testament saints who were not overcomers, Saul and Lot and everything. They're resurrected at that time. They're saved, but that's when they're going to be resurrected. And who else? those who came to know Jesus Christ as Savior during the millennium. Because the first resurrection occurs before the millennium, right? So it's the resurrection after the millennium that those who were saved during the millennium are going to be resurrected. And then it talks about Satan, of course, and being loosed and gathering the nations, right? And it says the number of whom were the sands of the sea. So there's a lot of rebellion still there. And then they surround the camp, but there's no big war. Just the fire of God comes and destroys them once and for all. And that's the end. That's the end of sin. That's the end of rebellion. That's the end of anything that is hideous. Yes?
Just a question that may be overly obvious here, but it seems that some live and die during the millennium, and some live 1,000 years.
The millennium is 1,000 years.
Yes, but yes. It seems if you what you just said was that some would be resurrected who had died during the course of the millennium.
Yes.
So some will live for 1,000 years and rule and then reign for 1,000 years.
Well, the ones that rule and reign are part of the church, so they've got their new bodies.
They have the new bodies.
Yes, because. Yes, but we're not going to, we don't call it living for 1,000 years. We have eternal life now,
yes.
Right? We're in eternity now. We are one with the Lord now. We are no longer flesh and blood, okay? We're no longer part of mankind. We are part of the Lord now. And it says in verse 11, Revelation 20, I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. Here it is, the preparation for the new heaven and the new earth. As God sets his throne up after 1,000 years, the heavens and the earth flee from the presence of God. As God brings his judgment finally to a close, even the heavens and the earth flee from him, which brings room for a new heaven and a new earth. And God there has prepared eternity. And one thing that we're going to look at later is that the Bible speaks very little about eternity because it's so vast, it's so wonderful, it's so glorious that there are no words to even express eternity. Many times when you read Revelation, you'll think that you're speaking about eternity, but it's a mixture of eternity and the millennium because you only can see a glimpse of eternity. That's right, because it's so glorious. I mean, the glory of the millennium is awesome. But the glory of eternity is beyond comprehension. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for your great love. We thank you, Father, your word is so faithful, Father, that when you speak your word, Lord, we can rejoice in your word. We can grab onto it, Father, and we can know that you're faithful, Lord, that you don't speak words and have meaninglessness come forth, Father. But when you say a word, Father, it goes forth and it accomplishes whatever you desire, Father. And we rejoice because you've spoken words into our lives, Father, and you are moving in our lives because when you have spoken words, your words have life and have power and have authority, Father. And we say, let thy word be fulfilled in our lives. Let thy word grow within us, Father. Let our confidence in thy word grow, Father, that, Lord, we may be part of your glorious plan, Father, that we may yield totally to you, Father. Oh, glory to your name. Thank you so much for this day. Thank you so much that we can read your word, Lord, and we can be part of your glorious church, Father. And we can be one of those. We can be part of those that truly believe your word so totally, so trustingly, Father. There'll be no room for fear, anxiety, doubt, or worry, hallelujah, Father. That we may forsake our ways, hallelujah. We may forsake our thoughts, hallelujah. And that we may come before you, Father, and receive your thoughts and your ways totally, hallelujah. That we will be people that are totally at peace, totally at rest, Lord. Totally sustained by your word. Totally sustained by thy grace, Father. Totally sustained because of Jesus Christ who lives within us, Father. We glorify you, Father. We glorify you, Lord Jesus. Thank you, Father, for your Holy Spirit that comforts us, that strengthens us. Oh, Lord, we praise you and we worship you. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Lord.